All right, so Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Scott.
Good evening, church. What a delight to be with you this evening. We've got a really interesting passage in front of us, nice and short because there's so much in it. But let me take you on a journey first. There's nothing quite like being prepared for a journey ahead of you, kind of knowing where you're going on a trip. I really like road trips. I love kind of the drive. And when you're going on a really, really long one, it's important to know kind of where the good places to stop are. You need to kind of know where the good food is. Often you kind of talk to other people that have gone that way, say, "Oh, you know, the pie's there. Great." You kind of want to know where the great places to sightsee are. You know, there's that place kind of just around that corner, just on that bend, and there, oh, photographs are phenomenal. Those are super, like, you know, those are important to do, but even more important is to take the time to find out about the dangers. You know, is the road well maintained? Actually, am I traveling in that time of year when it rains a lot and I need to be careful going around those bends? I remember giving advice to one of my friends who had come over from the eastern states and kind of lived in Sydney most of his life. He was traveling from Perth to Exmouth. And he was kind of like asking me, like, you know, what do I need to watch out for? I was quick to say, hey, road trains, they're long and they're dangerous. You know, be careful overtaking when they go past. Watch out for kangaroos if they come onto the path. You know, slow down, don't swerve. That'll end your trip really quickly. They asked to hear what those roads were like, because I had gone on through them and they wanted to know what were they going to be facing. So they could learn from what I had gone through, from my mistakes, as they make that journey too. The book of Genesis is God's re-education program for his people. His people are going from the land of Egypt where they've been fed over many, many years, a whole lot of kind of myths and kind of who they are as God's people, or as people. And God's taken them out of that land and is taking them to the land that he's going to give them. But God needs to reteach them. God's told them already in Genesis who he is as God, who they are as his people and his image. And here kind of in Genesis, and when we look at the history of all of humanity, we see where does humanity come from? What are the dangers that humanity has faced that they need to watch out for, that we need to watch out for? And as we see that today, God is going to show them all the mistakes that have already been made so that we don't make the same ones. If you were with us last week, you saw the horrors that humanity has already begun to walk down. We saw the first murder the first brother killing brother. And there was the pattern, kind of almost like a song of life and death, constant death again and again and again, with a little glimmer of hope in Enoch. And then we come to chapter 6, and kind of if you were reading this for the first time, the thought is, will humanity walk with God? Will they delight in the one who is good? Will they learn or will they continue? But we see, and just to ruin kind of the suspense, humanity falls again. See, that's our first point, verse 1. And man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. History doesn't kind of repeat itself. You can't say, oh, it happened here, so it's going to happen here. But history often rhymes. That's certainly true in this passage here. Because Genesis 6, and you kind of read it just by itself, can you look at the main words? It sounds so much like Genesis 3. You know, humanity reaches this new stage. God's blessing, his hand of blessing is on them as they multiply. And it's in this new stage, just like Eve saw the fruit and took and ate. Here there's taking, seeing and taking. But kind of verse 2, this part is kind of really confusing. What's happening? It's all kind of, it's in cloaked language. It's difficult to be certain kind of what is happening. And so I thought it's kind of worth saying that this is a really good teaching moment. What do you do when you come to a Bible passage where it's like, I just don't know. I just don't know. If you're in a Bible study or one-to-one, what do you do? You know, maybe this is what you would do. You'd open up AI, you would type in, what does that mean? And you'd get, you know, whatever AI pumps back out of you. Or maybe you'd look at, you know, YouTube and you type in your passage and you'd find someone that you trust maybe and you'd be like, oh, what do they say? And that one's not a bad idea, but it doesn't, that kind of doesn't train you how to read your Bible well. So this is what I do with my kids. This is what I would do in a Bible study. What you do is you put all the options on a table. Kind of, you know, you kind of lay it all out, every single option from the crazy to the, that sounds pretty good. And from there, you see which one is going to make the most sense of the flow of our passage, as in our passage, the flow of the whole book, the flow of the whole Bible. So let's come do that with me. What are some of the options? Let's do the crazy one first, right? So option A, and definitely the coolest one, because the question is kind of who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men, and what are these Nephilim in our passage? So the coolest one, the one that's most like Twilight, is kind of like there's the sons of God are angels, the daughters of man are human women, and then they come together and then they make Nephilim, kind of an angel-human hybrid. So the mighty men at the end of verse 4, they're certainly mighty men, but are they completely human? I have some questions. So that's option one, option A. Option B is that the sons of God are the family line of Seth. Kind of, we saw that back in chapter 5. Then the daughters of man are the women of the line of Cain. We saw that back in chapter 4. So this is the family which has been following God, seeing and marrying into the family which has not been following God, which kind of instinctively have been turning away from God. Cain and his family have left the presence of God and walked further and further away. And here the family of that's been following God sees that they're beautiful and takes them. The Nephilim then are kind of mighty men. For some reason, maybe they're taller than usual. And they're warriors and brutes. Kind of verse 4 calls them, what is the word? They're men of renown, kind of men of name. They're kind of like hero characters, but more dangerous than heroic. All right, option C, this is the third and final one, is that the sons of God is a phrase for kind of ancient kings. kind of like Pharaoh was seen to be like God from God, almost God in his own right. And thus this is the kings and rulers taking many wives and then having many princely children. I think those are kind of the three options. Maybe you have another one. You can tell me where it kind of is on the scale. We can talk about that a bit later. I think those are the three key ones. But which one makes the most sense of our passage? I think all three options, all three, if you were to like into Google, you would find actually valid people much smarter than I. There are people that hold to all three of those options. And we should say that it's not massively important. If you hold to the wrong one, we're not going to kick you out. It's not super keen. But I do think when we think about the book of Genesis, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible as a whole, I think the one that makes the most sense is, I think, option B. I put it in the middle so that you wouldn't think that I was going to take it. Because I think this option draws on the major families and characters from the previous two chapters. The line of Cain, who went away from the presence of God, who built cities and worked with metal. And Seth, the ones who called on the name of the Lord. Like here in this chapter, we're not introducing new characters. We're just showing what those characters do. And then like in the whole part of the Bible, we've got to say that when God's people enter the land, time and time again, their biggest issue is that they look to the nations around them. They see the women that aren't, of nations that aren't following God, and they marry into them. They're led away from God into following idols, the gods of the nations. They know that they should be following God, but for like that part of their life, they wander, they're tempted, so they take. You know, like a car on the road, this isn't a little drift. I actually think it's going in the complete opposite direction. Because I think marriage is super impactful on your life. If you marry someone that likes going on hikes, you know, heads up, you're going to go on more hikes. If you marry someone that loves traveling, your bank account is probably going to suffer. But to be more serious, you know, if their life and what they think about God is going in the complete opposite direction to you, like that's going to impact you. It's going to make life really, really hard. I know people who, for some, it was actually they became Christian after they were married. And that's really hard for them. The fact that their spouse, the one that they share life with most intimately, like it's hard for them. And I know those who thought, actually, maybe it's not going to be a big deal. Maybe it's okay for me to marry that guy, marry that girl, even though they're not following Christ. Like, I don't think the Bible is silent on that. I think the Bible says, hey, no, marry someone who also loves me. Because those people, often their heart gets colder. Their church attendance drops. They're not walking with someone that's encouraging them to follow Jesus. They're walking with someone who's not. And that sin, that decision, has lasting consequences. It affects your whole life. But I do want to say, hey, like if that's you, I think the Bible's clear that it's right to stay in that marriage. But we need to acknowledge that that's contrary to God's good design. We need to ask for his help and for forgiveness. We need to hold on to Jesus. That's going to be hard. I think we need to rest on him and turn to him more and more. Seek his help. Like, God's given us a great family here at church. We can encourage each other on that, even when that's hard. But I don't want to stop there. I don't want to kind of just go after marriage and say, oh, every other sin is kind of okay. Because that's not true, right? This is particularly about marriage, but I think we are surrounded by all kinds of temptations which do very much the same thing. They catch your eye, your minds, your hearts. And we need to be encouraged, hey, you need to fight sin. You need to look to Jesus. We need to delight in him. Because if we stop fighting, if we stop repenting, if we stop resting in him, we will follow our natural hearts, just like all those that came before. And here in Genesis 6, God is warning his people before they even get into the land, hey, hold on to me. Don't fall for the temptation. Don't follow the pattern of your parents. Because the path that humanity naturally walks on, as we saw in chapter 5, is the path of death. Like a broken record, just keeps saying, and he died, and he died, and he died. We must turn. We must, like Enoch, walk with God, coming to the one who gives life, and find it there. But humanity in our passage doesn't do that. They've heard and seen of Enoch in Genesis. But rather than coming to God, they continue to turn from him. And so God comes in judgment. He says 120 years in the flood. And God does this, as we'll see in the last half of our section, because their heart is wicked. This is our second point, second half. God wants to show you the human heart and his. When you go to the doctors, you kind of sit down with the professionals. They've run all the tests. They've looked at the data. And they kind of already have in kind of their little file kind of the diagnosis. What's the problem? And when they tell you what the problem is, like, it's there you need to listen and take action. All right. What we have here is not a medical diagnosis. It's not kind of like, hey, Scott, you need to exercise more. It's deeper than that. Because the all-seeing, all-knowing God looks at humanity and he says, hey, the issue is the human heart. See that in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Like, this is where humanity has gone, kind of from the garden. Their first sin has led to them to like a whirlpool state where they've just gone down and down, further and further, until their whole heart is wicked. Genesis shows that decline, shows how humanity delights in sin. How we often naturally delight in sin. It's not that we're kind of neutral with God. It's not like kind of how our world likes to think that actually everything's all good. God loves me because I'm a good person. He'll let me in. No, we live in God's world. He is the creator. And our natural inclination is to not turn to him, not to love him, but to go our own way. To do violence, to love ourselves more than anyone else in all that we do, in all that we do not do, that we should. God outlines and shows the depths of our heart, how sinful we are. And then God shows his heart for us. And to do that, for us to kind of understand God's relationship with humanity, the magnitude of how we've treated him, God uses here particular language. Because we read here that the God who is unchanging, the God who never makes mistakes, he is said to both regret and be sorry for making humanity. Do you see that in verses 6 and 7? And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. I'm going to have to get technical for a second. This isn't saying that God changes his mind. When the Bible speaks of repenting, God relenting, God regretting, God being sorry for things, the technical word for that, this would win you a Scrabble competition, is anthropomorphic language. You know, I don't know how many points that is. What that is that God accommodates his language. He speaks simply to us in a way that we can understand as humans. You know, to go back to our doctors, you know, doctors understand the human body to a degree that, you know, just baffles my mind. But when they speak to kind of Scott, who kind of doesn't understand the human body at all, they have to speak oh so simply. They speak so that I can understand. God's being so clear here. You know, do the stock take. Humanity's hearts and their actions are far from God. They're against God. They're against each other. And God himself is grieved, his heart broken. And so judgment must come. He is a holy God. He cannot stand sin. And we are walking away from him. If you are God's people walking towards the land and you hear this, and if this was it, if this kind of just stopped here, you'd be like, hey, your ancestors, they stuffed up and got destroyed. And you are too. But that's not where our passage ends. God shows them their depravity, the extent of their sin, the extent of his, how much that saddens him. And so then God shows the extent of his love. We see that in how he relates to Noah. Verse 8, it's like such a short one-liner, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here is hope. Here is the fact that God doesn't just abandon humanity, but seeks him out. He sees their sin, and God is pleased with Noah. He delights in Noah. He chooses Noah and saves him. And it's not because Noah's never sinned, but it is because Noah has come to him and walked with him. God shows him mercy and grace and love. God's going to save humanity, save sinful humanity. Though the world had gone to darkness, God delights when his people come to him, when they repent, when they seek him. When they come, will they be slapped with the penalty for all they have done? God is gracious. He's merciful and forgives. Noah finds favor, something completely undeserved. And God delights in him and walks with him. For those going into the land, here God shows them his love for them, his heart for them, his forgiveness, the fact that he's for them. If they fail and turn to him, if temptations overwhelm them, are they done? God calls them back. He calls them and says, repent, turn, I will meet you. I will wash you. I will look favorably upon you. And he will love us. In the Old Testament, there's kind of always this tension. The fact that God is a God of justice, but he looks favorably on sinful humanity. He forgives. He washes away their debts. He, you know, loves and shows mercy. But how can he do that and be just? How can he do that and be holy? How can he do that and be trustworthy? And the answer to that comes in his son. In Jesus, we see the one who comes and takes our place. The one who lives the life that we couldn't. Who lives perfectly obeying in our stead. The one who goes and dies in our place to take all that was due us, all that God overlooked, he takes so that we might live. He goes before us for us and calls us to follow him, to walk with him, to learn from him and to love him. Here and only here can we walk with God, be brought into his presence. If it's just us, if it's just you trying to do your own thing by your own strength, the pattern is one of failure and death, of darkness and destruction. But here, in Jesus, we find grace and God's favor. And if you're here tonight and that's not you, if you're learning about Jesus, like here is life. Here is the one who's already paid your debt. Come now, hear what God, how much he loves you, how much he looks upon you with favor, how he's washed you clean to welcome you because he loves you. And if you do know Jesus, I think our passage is clear. Hey, don't give in to sin. Don't give in to temptations. Keep going. Come walk with me. I'll walk with you. Don't get distracted in all that the world offers. In Christ is life. In him is all we need. Life, forgiveness, paid in full. I'm going to pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, the world we live in is in darkness. Lord, it's turned from you. And Lord, we live in that world and we are so often tempted by it. Lord, show us Christ. Lord, turn our hearts and minds to see you clearly, to delight in you more dearly. So Lord, to walk with you. Lord, we are weak, and so we long for your strength. We do this, and I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.